Well, good night and good evening, and it's good to be with y'all again. And we have had a good time traveling to Brazil. Very encouraged by the work that we saw there. Southern Baptists went to Brazil in the mid-1800s, and there were virtually no Baptists, no evangelical work. It was a country dominated by Roman Catholicism, which had become very syncretistic with the native religions that were there. Today, there are more than 12,000 Southern Baptist churches in Brazil and more than 1,000 international missionaries. And one of the sweetest stories, I met a man that's in their leadership, and as we were getting ready to leave the next day, he said, "Please go back and tell Southern Baptists thank you. My great, great, great grandfather was led to Christ by Southern Baptist missionaries, and a line started, and I'm today the, along with his children, the result." In fact, we were at Dallas Baptist University. I spoke in chapel there Monday, and this man, Fernando's daughter, is a student at Dallas Baptist University, just a delightful young lady. But again, he said, we would not be here had Southern Baptists not sacrificed and sent missionaries. So if you wonder if your mission dollars and prayers make a difference, they make a huge difference. And so it was a really blessed time for us to be there. Well, tonight we're going to start a study through the book of Daniel, and though we're going to give an overview tonight, I want you to turn to chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses and then read what I think are the most important verses in the book, chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. But look at chapter 1, verse 1, and next week we'll start verse by verse and cover the first chapter in its totality. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so he's reigning in the southern kingdom, Israel has been defeated by the Assyrians in 722. So you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah survived the Assyrian invasion, but not the invasion of the Babylonians. So in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We'll note next week the date, 605 B.C. And the Lord gave, and we'll see that phrase occur 3 times in chapter 1, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, that is from the temple. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. You'll see the phrase Chaldeans, Babylonians used interchangeably. And by the way, he noted no less than 7 characteristics of the kind of people they were looking for to bring into the king's palace to teach them. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He gave them Babylonian names. He is trying to help them, or maybe not help them, trying to force them to reorient their identity. And one of the ways to do that is to change their name from a Hebrew name to a pagan Babylonian name. So Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. And then turn over to chapter 7. We will not get there until the fall. We're going to cover the first 6 chapters the remainder of this spring. But in the fall, we will start with chapter 7. And when you hit chapter 7, as we're going to see tonight, you have visions from chapter 7 to the end. But look at verse 13 and verse 14. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days." And I'll go ahead and tell you, I believe this is a reference to God the Son coming to God the Father. And he was presented before him, that is, the Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days. "And to him," that is the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That all, and look at the great missionary impulse here, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him, and His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Unlike the Assyrians, unlike the Babylonians, unlike the Persians, unlike the Greeks, and eventually even unlike the Romans, there is coming a kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed, but it will indeed endure forever. And as we will see throughout Daniel, it is the kingdom of God. So go back to page one, big overview, and then we're going to go into some details. Daniel, God's prophet, and God's statesman. The theme of the book is very clear. God is absolutely sovereign over history and the kingdoms of this world. He raises them up, and He takes them back down as well. In fact, you could look at chapter 2 and verse 21. We'll actually start with verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Why? Because He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. If you look over also in the same chapter in verse 44, chapter 2, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So there are kingdoms of this earth that come and go, but there's coming a heavenly kingdom that will abide forever. The author of the book, I believe, is Daniel. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He was a 6th century Jewish exile to Babylon. He had been plucked out of Judah as a teenager along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He had been transported to Babylon, and as best we can tell, he never ever went back home. He never returned to Israel or to Judea, though the Bible seemed to indicate he turned toward Jerusalem every single day, at least 3 times a day, and prayed back toward the holy city, hoping and praying that someday they would be restored back to the land. He was exiled, as I mentioned ago, as a teenager, probably in about 605 B.C. The date of the writing of Daniel, probably 530 B.C., and this would be during the reign of the Persian king Cyrus. The Persians are going to show up in chapter 5, and they're going to rout the Babylonians, and you move from the world empire of Babylon to the world empire of Persia. In fact, we'll talk about the fact that Babylon was a massive, wealthy, impressive empire, but it only lasted about 70 years. The Persians, on the other hand, their empire will last almost 200 years until a guy shows up named Alexander the Great, who will conquer the world by the time he's 30 and then be dead at the age of 33, heartbroken that he could not conquer any more lands. But he most likely was poisoned and died from having been poisoned by one of his close companions. Charlotte and I were talking about this the other day. There's no way to overstate the influence of Alexander the Great. We do what we do today because of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, the Greek culture, shaped Western civilization. And you and I are a product of Western civilization. So even though he only lived to be 33, his influence is absolutely massive in terms of figures from antiquity. Why did Daniel write the book? Why was he inspired to write it? Well, the purpose is clear. To encourage Jews in exile that God is the sovereign Lord over the nations and that His kingdom will come as the final and everlasting kingdom. Was God caught by surprise when the Babylonians came into power? No, God put them in power. Was God caught by surprise when the Persians came into power? No, God put them in power. He put the Greeks in power. He put the Romans in power. Hey, I'll just get very personal. He put Ronald Reagan in the White House. And he put George Bush in the White House, and he put Bill Clinton in the White House, and he put George W. Bush in the White House. He put Barack Obama in the White House, and come November, he'll put whom he wants to be in the White House. You know, he always puts noble people. Well, they're not according to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was evil and ruthless. Cyrus was not much better. And so, no one goes into places of authority without God allowing it to happen. And when we get to Daniel 9, we're going to see that Daniel prays a prayer and says, basically, Lord, you know why we're in this mess? We sinned against you. And even in spite of the fact that you've judged us, we still haven't repented. You've judged us. You gave us a chance to repent. Basically, we told you to stick it in your ear. And so, God, what we've got, we deserve. That was ancient Israel. It may be modern America. Key verses, chapter 4, verse 17 would be one that I would take note of. There we read in God's Word, the sentence by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that. And here's the key phrase, chapter 4, verse 17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whom He will, and sets over it even the lowest of men. I'm going to chop that L out. The lowest of men. And I see, by the way, a hint there, even in Philippians chapter 2, in the fact that the one who humbled himself the greatest, the Lord Jesus, God raised up to the highest possible position. Book is really easy to outline, brothers and sisters, because it divides evenly between chapter 6 and chapter 7, although I can point out that some would say, no, you need to break it down in three ways, and I'll show that to you in just a moment. But it's very easy if you want to go with a twofold division. The first six chapters contain those wonderful stories about they're not drinking the wine and eating the food of the king and being more noble than all the king's men. That's chapter 1. You've got the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of the great gold statue. Chapter 3, you've got the fiery furnace story. Chapter 4, you got Nebuchadnezzar being humbled so that he lives like an animal because of his pride and hubris. Chapter 5, the kingdom falls during the time of Belshazzar to the Persians. And chapter 6 contains the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Then after that, you get into these apocalyptic visions that sound a whole lot like Revelation. And the fact of the matter is, there is a significant degree of overlap between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So you have the man or the prophet in the first six chapters, and you have his message and his prophecies in chapters 7 through 12. Now, some of you, like me, learn well when you see things in a graphic form. So page 2 simply contains for you a chart that breaks down for you the 12 chapters in terms of their theme. Of course, the overarching theme is God is the sovereign Lord over all. And you can see that the first six chapters deal with stories, and the final six chapters deal with visions. The first six chapters are primarily historical. The last six chapters are primarily prophetic and apocalyptic. The first six chapters give us visions and history concerning the nations, and the last six chapters give us visions concerning Israel. Now, there are some, and you can't argue against this, they think the book ought to actually be broken down in a threefold division, and you see that at the bottom of the chart, because beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7 and verse 28, the language of the book, Aramaic, is Aramaic, which means 1:1 through 2:3 is in Hebrew, and interestingly, 8:1 through 12, I think it's 13 or 14, we'll just say that, is in Hebrew. So you go Hebrew, Aramaic, Hebrew, and some say you should understand the book in that threefold kind of a way. And again, the argument can be made for that, and I would not fight back against it. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 2. So there's a chart that just kind of lays out for you the overall story and the overall flow of the book of Daniel. All right? So look at page 3, and let's walk through it in terms of how we would do a study of a book. If you were at my seminary or our college, and you're studying a book of the Bible, we're always going to raise the questions that you find at the front of a study Bible. Who wrote it? When did he write it? Why did he write it? What are the major themes of the book? And so on. And so we're going to walk right through that because it'll help us then see the individual chapters and how they fit into the overarching story of the book. The book of Daniel is named after and written, I believe, by a man named Daniel, a 6th century prophet. It does record both his life and the visions that he saw from the time of his exile out of Judah, 605 B.C., until approximately the third year of King Cyrus, which is 536 B.C., which is about 70 years. Date. Now, this is important, and we're going to delve down a little deeper than we normally would. Both Jewish and Christian traditions have held that the author of this book is Daniel, a Jew who lived during the 6th century B.C., in Babylonian exile. Many of the chapters are dated and range from the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, 605 B.C., Daniel 1:1, to the third year of Cyrus's reign in 536 B.C., or chapter 10, verse 1. But because of its incredibly precise and detailed prophecies of event, even into the middle of the 2nd century B.C. So now keep this in mind. If Daniel really wrote this, and the book is complete, say, by 530 B.C., it is utterly amazing that when we get to chapter 11, you see Daniel with pinpoint accuracy describing events that occurred some 350 years later. It would be like someone living at the inauguration of the nation of America, 1776, predicting to a T that Barack Obama served as, by name, Barack Obama served as president for 8 years from 2008 till 2016. You say, that just can't happen. Well, then you don't believe God can predict the future. If you think God can predict the future because He knows all things, past, present, future, actual, and potential, it's not a problem. But if you're anti-supernatural, you don't believe in miracles, well, it's a massive problem, as we're going to see. So, because of the precise and detailed prophecies, and furthermore, alleged historical inconsistencies with what scholars think they know of the 6th century, some liberal theologians have argued that the book must be a 2nd century document, a forgery. And it was written at the time, and we'll talk about this rascal when we get to chapters 7 and 8, but written from the time of a man named Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifested. It's the name He gave Himself. His name was Antiochus, but he called himself Epiphanes, God manifest. They called him Antiochus Epinemes, which meant the madman. So there was a play on his name. He called himself God manifest, and they called him the madman because Epiphanes and Epinemes sound very similar. And he reigned, by the way, from 175 to 164 over the Seleucid kingdom. And we'll get there in chapter 8, all right? And he was a brutal oppressor of the Jewish people. In fact, he is clearly, as we will see, a type of the Antichrist. And that will be crystal clear in chapter 8, as we will note. This, then, is the virtually unanimous conclusion of liberal scholars who, on the one hand, reject supernaturalism, and number two, they do not believe, obviously, in predictive prophecy, because supernaturalism and predictive prophecy, they kind of go together. Okay? It's kind of hard to separate the two. In that case, then, it would be prophecies after the fact. In other words, they weren't prophecies at all, but they tell what they already know has happened like it was a prophecy. And so they put it into the mouth of a famous historical character. Most liberal scholars do believe there was a Daniel, although not all of them do. Some of them even believe that Daniel is a fictitious creation. The problem is Ezekiel mentions the man Daniel by name three times, and he mentions him as a contemporary in the 6th century. So most would say they do believe there was a Daniel. He was a statesman and he was a exile to Babylon, but he certainly did not write this book, and he certainly did not write, for sure, chapters 7 through 12, where you have this meticulous prophecy of future events. All right? So this is what they would argue. Go to the top of the next page, page 4. However, the facts do not require a late date of an inauthentic Daniel. First, current knowledge of 6th century history is far from complete. They don't know as much as they claim. They make it's like we have today with evolution. You'll read evolutionary theories, and they will use a lot of times words like probably, it appears, most likely. Well, I'm sorry. Probably, it appears, and most likely doesn't firm up anything, and it's based upon prior suppositions. If those prior suppositions are wrong, that supposition is going to be wrong. Same thing is going on here. So, they say that we know enough about the 6th century, but they really don't. And furthermore, as I will show you chapter by chapter, and I'll raise some of the issues, not all of them, but some of them just to show you, there are very plausible harmonizations that explain these, quote, alleged discrepancies. Second, the Bible asserts clearly that the Lord announces ahead of time His plans through His prophets as a means of vindicating His sovereignty and His omniscience, and as a way to encourage His people. In other words, God tells us in advance, here's what's going to happen. And you can trust me when these things happen that I'm in control. In fact, He's going to tell the people in Daniel, you're eventually going back home, but your troubles will be far from over. In fact, you're going to go back home, and this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes is going to show up, and he is going to desecrate the temple that will be rebuilt. The temple got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. They go back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple, and then Antiochus comes in on 167 B.C. and sacrifices a pig on the altar of the Holy of Holies. It's predicted in chapter 8. And yet he says to them, I'm in control. It's going to happen. You're going to suffer some more. You're going to be persecuted some more. People are going to die. Just understand, I told you in advance. Jesus actually used that phrase. When these things happen, remember, I told you in advance this was going to happen. Well, that's why God gives us prophecy and gives us prophecy with such minute accuracy in many instances. All right? So, this is affirming His sovereignty. And as I know, there's no reason in principle why such prophecy should not be detailed and precise and accurate. Third, there were likely Greeks and Persians present at the Babylonian court as mercenaries and in other capacities, and this would provide a ready explanation for the presence, and you do find this in the book of Daniel. If you could read the original language, and I'm very poor, I'm extremely poor with Aramaic, and my Hebrew is not nearly as good as it used to be, but there are some Greek and Persian words that show up in the book of Daniel. Well, the fact of the matter is, Greek and Persian was being spoken during the time of the Babylonian reign, and if you've got Greek speakers coming into your kingdom, and you've got Persians coming in, and they speak Persian, they speak Greek, you're going to pick up some of their words. We do the same thing from French and from Spanish and so on. There would be nothing unusual about that at all. And furthermore, we've actually found these same loan words in other extra-biblical documents in the same period of time. Fourth, the book of Daniel was accepted as canonical, that is a part of Holy Scripture, by the community of Qumran. And these are the folks that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls just south of Jerusalem and just north of Masada, just west of the Dead Sea. Now, this is telling because this group emerged as a separate party in Judaism between 171 and 167 B.C., which is the proposed date, the proposed late date by most liberal scholars. So this is very problematic for their view because you've already got manuscripts down at Qumran that date into this period of time, so they're going to have to push Daniel back, and once you push it back past 167, the idea that they're telling you about Antiochus Epiphanes after the fact is gone. And that's very problematic for their anti-supernatural perspective. But here's the bottom line. Jesus affirmed the authenticity of Daniel in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. So my last four words are the most important words. That settles the issue. In other words, bottom line, brothers and sisters, if Jesus is God, then He's right about everything. He said that Daniel was authentic. That's for me enough. Now I can use other lines of argument and I can do the whole scholarly thing if I have to. But for me, the bottom line is, what did Jesus say? One of the reasons I believe that Adam and Eve were historical persons, Jesus believed they were historical persons. And so what Jesus believes, I believe. All right? So, I believe it was written by Daniel. I believe it was written in the 6th century during the 500s. I believe that God supernaturally enabled him to give us precise, accurate truth through prophecy that did indeed come to fruition just like he promised that it would. All right? Now, the theme. The central theme of the book of Daniel, as we've seen, is God's sovereignty over history and empires. He sets them up, and He removes kings as He pleases. Indeed, all the kingdoms of this world will come to an end, and they will be replaced by the Lord's kingdom, which will never pass away. Now, this is important. Though trials and difficulties will continue for the saints up until the very end, which, by the way, that's a theme we saw in the book of Revelation. Those who are faithful will be raised to glory, honor, and everlasting life in the final kingdom. The doctrine of bodily resurrection is clearly taught in the last chapter of the book of Daniel. Page 5, purpose, occasion, and background then. And I've alluded to this, so I'll move quickly. The book of Daniel is made up of two halves, each of which has its own genre. The first half, 1 through 6, contains narratives from the lives of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names. The second half of the book, Daniel 7 through 12, contains apocalyptic visions, which are designed to reassure God's people that in spite of their present persecution and suffering, God is in control and He will ultimately be victorious. Indeed, the final victory belongs to the Ancient of Days, which is a metaphor for God the Father and His divine representative, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed identified Himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels. The two parts of the book then are linked by a variety of literary features. Number one, the dates attached to the visions locate them during the same period of time as the narratives of chapters 1 through 6. In other words, the visions will take us back during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, during the time of Darius, during the time, which is Cyrus, during the time of Belshazzar. He locates these visions in 7 through 12 back during the time of particular monarchs, all right? Secondly, as I noted earlier, the book begins in Hebrew, switches to Aramaic from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28, and then it returns to Hebrew for chapters 8 through 12. Three, and this will be interesting, we'll learn this 2 weeks from now. The vision of the four beasts in chapter 7 mirrors in a number of ways Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're going to see a great statue. That's chapter 2, with Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold. But then in chapter 7, there are the four beasts. And the statue, which is made up of four parts, corresponds exactly to the four beasts in chapter 7. We will see that they are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so you have these parallel visions. In fact, it's interesting. 2:4 through 7:28. Well, this Aramaic section begins with this vision, and it ends with this vision. So I can see why some people say the better outline is start with chapter 1 through 2:3, because it's written in Hebrew. 2:4 through 7:8, which is Aramaic with a vision on the front end and a vision on the back side, and then chapter 8 through 12, where he returns to Hebrew and talks to you pretty much exclusively about God's purposes and plan for Israel in the future. So I see how people could take that approach in trying to understand the outline of the book. Number four, the message of the visions of chapters 7 through 12 reinforce the message of the narratives. You got visions in 7 through 12, which are a booger bear. They're tough. I'm actually already working on chapter 9. And the end of chapter 9, Daniel's 70th week, I intentionally set aside 6 weeks to work on those 8 verses. And it's been brutal. And I'm like Alistair Begg. I reserve the right to change my mind tonight, tomorrow, next week, or every day for the rest of my life, because they are that difficult. And one scholar said, anybody that says they understand with crystal clear clarity Daniel 9, 20 through 27, you can mark it down. They've never read them, because there are no more difficult verses in all the Old Testament, and really good, godly scholars are just like all over the place. I've already encountered no less than 10 different interpretations of the book of Daniel chapter 9, 20 through 27. So when we get there, we'll give it our very, very best shot. But fortunately, I can even take more time through the summer until I teach it to you all next fall. But maybe y'all can study it. Y'all will figure it out. Call me and save me a whole lot of time and a whole lot of work. I would be very, very appreciative, all right? So, God's ultimate victory over the powers and authorities of this present evil age is sure. So the wise will be faithful to the Lord in the meantime, whatever pressures are brought to bear upon them. Now, what are the key themes of the book? And I note 9 of them for you and give you the chapter where I find them. Number 1, it is possible to live a faithful life in exile, surrounded by pagan influences and propaganda, if one sets one's mind to serving the Lord wholeheartedly. There's no way to overstate how hostile the environment was to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, and yet they never compromised. Put me in the lion's den, I won't compromise. Throw me in the fiery furnace. I will not compromise. And so it's possible to do it. So many times we whine like mules about, well, everything's so bad, everything's so evil. You don't find Daniel whining about it. You find Daniel and the others stepping up and being the very best citizens and the very best followers of Yahweh that they could possibly be with no compromise. So it can be done. Number two, God can vindicate His faithful servants before pagan rulers by giving them unusual wisdom and insight into divine mysteries and by miraculously protecting them against the enmity of their pagan neighbors. And we will see this in 2, 3, and 6. Nevertheless, underline this, divine rescue from martyrdom cannot be assumed. God may do it, He may not do it. But if you remember, one of the most important verses in all the Bible, look at it in chapter 3, verse 17, they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. 3:17, hear the Hebrew children talking. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God can deliver us, but if He chooses not to, we still are not going to bow and worship your pagan idol. All right? Number three, God humbles the proud and raises up the humble. Even the hearts of the greatest kings are under His control. And chapter 4 is kind of the funny chapter where for at least 7 seasons, it may mean 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is outside crawling around on the ground like a cow. Gets long fingernails, gets long toenails, gets long hair, and he eats grass. The most powerful man on the earth, God strikes him with insanity. So I don't care who you are. And furthermore, he died. Kings come and go. Our God remains the same. Number four, this world will be a place of torment and persecution for the saints until the very end, getting worse and worse rather than better and better. However, the Lord will judge the kingdoms of this world and bring them to an end, replace with His own kingdom that will never end. Indeed, this kingdom will be ruled by one like a son of man who comes with the clouds, a figure who combines the distinctive traits both of humanity and divinity. And of course, we know Jesus is the son of man. Five, God is sovereign over the course of history, even over those who rebel against Him and seek to destroy His people. Six, the exile was not the end of Israel's history of rebellion and judgment. In the future, Israel would again transgress against the Lord, and Jerusalem would be handed over into the power of her enemies, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids. Prior to that, the Egyptians. They would trample her temple and do abominable things. Chapter 8, 9, and 12. But eventually, through the anointed ruler, there would come to Israel a deliverer from her sins. And there you have part of the 70th week of Daniel prophecy. Seven, these earthly events are mirrors of a great cosmic conflict in the heavenly realm between angelic forces of good and evil. When you come to chapter 10, Daniel is informed that the angel who brought him the vision had been coming for several weeks, but he'd had to stop in Persia to fight their prince. Well, he wasn't talking about the earthly prince. He was talking about a heavenly being, a demon. So, again, I often say, in God's good graces, He doesn't peel back our eyes that we could see what's going on in the spiritual realm. I think we couldn't handle it. I think it'd terrify us. If we saw the demons flying around in here this evening, and the angels that are trying to stay them away so that we hear and listen and embrace and obey, I think when we get to heaven and see what's been going on, we will be absolutely blown away. Daniel 10 just kind of pulls back the curtain a little bit and lets you look in and see what it's like there. All right? And we do learn from chapter 9 that prayer is a significant weapon in that conflict. Our prayers really do matter. Number 8, page 7. God rules over all of these conflicts and events. He limits their scope. And He has a precise timetable for the trials of saints to be completed and when He will finally intervene to cleanse and deliver His people. That's chapter 12. And number 9, in the meantime, The saints of every generation must be patient and faithful in a hostile world, looking to the Lord alone for deliverance. And again, that sounds a whole lot like the book of Revelation. Many common themes between these two apocalyptic books. In fact, no book is more like Revelation than Daniel in the whole Bible. And no book is more like Daniel in the whole Bible than Revelation. There's great similarities between the two. So final literary features. The book of Daniel is unique in the Bible because it falls distinctively into two separate genres, into two halves. The first six chapters have been called historical hero stories, comprised of six self-contained episodes. Now let me say something. I added the word historical because some liberal scholars call them hero stories, but not historical hero stories. In other words, they will say, well, these are just, you know, made up fables like you have in the Iliad and the Odyssey and other Greek mythologies and so on. No. They are hero stories. Of course, the ultimate hero in each of them is God. But they're historical. They really did happen. Daniel really was thrown into a den of lions. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego really were thrown into a fiery furnace where a fourth person appeared that Nebuchadnezzar said he looks like a son of the gods. Well, he was close to getting it right. It was the Son of God. All right. So the last six chapters are a series of apocalyptic visions that employ the highly symbolic images to portray vast stretches of political and spiritual history. The techniques of symbolic reality, which we saw also in Revelation, figure prominently in all of the dreams and visions, including those even in the first six chapters. So page 8 just gives you some fun facts about the book. I'll just note them quickly. Daniel means God is my judge. I said earlier that I think the book was written about 530 B.C. during Cyrus's ninth year. It's the 27th book of the Old Testament, the fifth of 17 books of prophecy, and it is the last of the five major prophets, that is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. It is number five. Then it's followed by the 12 minor prophets, not because they are less important, because they're shorter. And that's why they're called minor prophets. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Paul's letters are arranged in the New Testament in what kind of order? Largest to smallest. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, those are 16 chapters, 13 chapters, and then you go to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, year 6, 6, 4, all the way down to what's the last one? Philemon, which is one chapter. So they're arranged from longest to shortest. And so here you have something similar with the major and minor prophets, all right? Observations about Daniel, and I think you'll find some of this interesting. I'll walk through it very quickly. Daniel's life and ministry spanned the entire 70-year period of Babylonian captivity. Most scholars think he lived into his 80s, maybe up to close to 90. He was deported to Babylon from Judah, which is about 900 miles apart, as a young teenager. Not only did he never go back home, he probably never saw his mom and dad again or any of his family members. And yet, I'm going to get to this. Like Joseph, there's not a single negative word ever said about Daniel in the entire Bible. And we will see as we work through the book, he is many times a wonderful type of Christ who lays a pattern and lives a pattern of life that reminds us of our Lord. All right? He was selected for special service in Babylon, given 3 years training in the best of Babylon's pagan schools, along with his three friends. We saw earlier he was given the Babylonian name Belteshazzar, which means Baal protects his life, or probably means that. 9 of the 12 chapters revolve around dreams. As I mentioned, of the 3,000 Bible characters, he's one of the few that has nothing negative said about him. You look at the book and his life is a paragon of faith and prayer and courage and consistency and lack of compromise. Three times, and I would star this, Daniel is mentioned by his 6th century counterpart, Ezekiel, as an example of righteousness, and I give you the three references there. In chapter 5, just before Babylon falls to the Persians, Belshazzar says, if anyone can tell me what the handwriting on the wall means, I'll make him third in the kingdom. Liberal scholars used to make fun of that because they said, well, why third? Because Belshazzar was first in the kingdom, and so Daniel got his chronology wrong. Well, no, he didn't. Actually, Belshazzar was second because a man named Nabonidus, his father, was first in the kingdom. He just wasn't there. He'd gone to a winter home, and then later he engaged in battle with the Persians and lost. So you have Nabonidus, who is fighting the invading Persians. You have Belshazzar, who gets into a drunken orgy in chapter 5 and sees the handwriting on the wall. Daniel interprets it for him, and so he does keep his word, and Daniel becomes the third ruler in the kingdom behind Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And Cyrus, by the way, saw him to be such a noble individual that he gave him great authority in chapter 6. It made the local rulers jealous, and so then they set up the whole thing about Daniel not honoring the king and the lion's den story, and we'll unwrap that toward the end of the spring. The book of Daniel has been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament with good reason. There are many similarities with Revelation. We noted the Aramaic section. Next bullet point, during the reign of Darius, which is again another name, probably a dynastic title for Cyrus, a plot against Daniel resulted in his being put in the den of lions at a minimum. He would have been at least 82 years old when that occurred because he was probably born in 621 B.C. We know he was exiled as a teenager in 605 B.C. We know the Persians overthrew Babylon in 539 B.C., and so this event takes place probably before 530, but after 539 during that particular period of time. And the book of Daniel was written to encourage Jewish exiles by again revealing God's sovereign will for Israel after the period of Gentile domination. And on the last page, and we'll stop here, I have given you just a short timeline of important dates for you to keep in mind as we walk through the book. The last three are probably the least important for our purposes, but it is worth noting that in 931, 930 B.C., there was a division of the kingdom following the death of Solomon. Remember, you've got Saul, David, and Solomon with the United Kingdom. Israel and Judah are joined together. But following his death, the kingdom splits. And you have Israel in the north with the 10 tribes. And you've got Judah in the south along with Benjamin. And so you've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And you've got two separate countries. Even though they're made up of Hebrews, they are separated in terms of their government. And they don't get along all that well either. There's battles that go back and forth between them. Well, in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed and defeated by the world empire of that time. That is the Assyrians. And so they go down as a result of the Assyrians. But then in 605, Babylon comes to power. And as I said, it's only a short time, but they come to power in 605. Those three dates there are very important. 605 B.C., the first deportation of the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity, including Daniel and other nobles. In fact, here's what you need to understand. Assyrian, when they would defeat a people, would flood the land with their people, with Assyrians, and they would intermarry and use that to tame the people and to prevent rebellion. Babylon did exactly the opposite. They said, find the best and the brightest and exile them out, and you'll leave the normal people, the less intelligent, the less educated, the less prominent, and you'll have anarchy, which, by the way, would be true. You saw the same thing happen, for example, in Vietnam. You did not want to wear glasses when you lived in Vietnam or Cambodia following their fall, because that meant you were educated and you were almost certainly going to be put to death. In fact, the killing fields. Jonathan, our second twin, has been to Cambodia, has seen the killing fields and the hundreds of thousands of eyeglasses that were gathered from those that they executed. Because if you execute the leadership, you execute the educated, you execute the doctors and so on, what's left behind is just, you know, it's havoc. It's anarchy. And so the Babylonians would just take the very best and the brightest out, and you'd have no leadership. And therefore, this is how they conquered and how they controlled. Well, in 597, there's a second deportation of Judah to Babylon. They take 10,000 captives, including the king and a prophet named Ezekiel. Then in 586 B.C., the third deportation of Judah with the remnant taken captive to Babylon, but also in 586, he completely destroys Solomon's temple, burns it to the ground. The walls of Jerusalem are completely torn down, and he sets the city on fire. And Daniel, as we work our way through the book, will weep for his city and weep for his people and grieve over it. And yet he will tell us in chapter 9, we asked God to do this to us. We all but stuck our chin out and said, take a shot, God, and God did. And even after he did it, we still didn't repent. We were still stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and idolatrous. And you're just thinking, my goodness, why would you not humble yourself and repent when God in grace judges you and then you realize, well, we are just as bad. He deals with us like a gentle father, and we tell him to stick it in his ear. And then he says, okay, I can deal with you in a not-so-gentle way. And that's exactly what happened. And then, as we will see in the book, the fall of Babylon to Cyrus the Great, also called Darius the Mede, will take place in 539. And then in 538, there is the decree of Cyrus, who restores the Jews to their homeland with the first return from Babylon, subsequently led by Zerubbabel, and then later followed by Ezra, and then later followed by Nehemiah. And so the book of Daniel kind of ends as the Jews are having the opportunity to finally go back into their land. And we will see that this was all in the fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah, who decreed that there would be a 70-year captivity, and it came to exactly what God had promised and said it would be. So, next week, we will cover chapter 1, and we will look at the exile of Daniel and his three friends and how they confronted the attempts to cause them to compromise their convictions and to be assimilated into the Babylonian Empire. And they will show how you can be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. I ought to put in the New Testament, you can be in this world, but not of this world. Same exact principle. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us a chance just to overview the book tonight. We look forward to the verse-by-verse study over the next several weeks and months. This is a wonderful book, one that encourages, one that convicts, and one that shows us your sovereign hand working through all things. May it increase our great love and confidence in your purposes and plans in our lives and for our nation as well. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next Wednesday.